pick up where we left off. Let me read to you the very famous passage in Luke 22. You know this about Peter. We read in chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, this is Jesus speaking, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's interesting, again, first, that Satan doesn't go directly to Peter to try to provoke this betrayal, but he has to get permission again from God to do so. Now, I want you to read, let's read this together, this blocked in material, because this is important. Satan's intent in sifting Peter was obviously malicious. Should be noted, by the way, that Satan evidently obtained permission to test all of the disciples because Jesus used the plural you, meaning all you disciples. He's not just referring to Peter, he's talking about all of them collectively. He wanted to destroy Peter by inciting him to deny Jesus. But God's intent in permitting Satan to do it was altogether different. God's purposes with Peter were to instruct him, to humble him, perhaps discipline him, and certainly to use him as an example to others of both human arrogance and the possibility of forgiveness and restoration. And here's the point. The point is that often we cannot easily say Satan did it or God did it. In cases such as this, both are true, with the understanding that God's will is sovereign, supreme, and overriding. But their respective goals are clearly opposite. So here's Satan. Why did he want to sift Peter and provoke him to cowardice, to deny Jesus? Because he wanted to destroy him. He wanted to eliminate him from a ministry. He wanted to crush him with guilt and shame. God said, go ahead. God obviously had a purpose in allowing that to happen. And Jesus even articulates one of those. He says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. In other words, God's overriding purpose in allowing Satan's purpose to at least unfold in part was to strengthen Peter so he would be more alert to the reality of Satan's intentions, so that he would know how to counsel those who themselves fail and then seek restoration. Another example of this is Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. And no, you don't know, and neither do I. I got an idea, but you know, that's neither here nor there. Remember what it was? He said, in order that I might not be unduly exalted because of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. So it was a demon, evidently, that God used to bring this thorn on Paul to keep him humble so that he would not be given to arrogance and pride and self-promotion. So obviously the demonic's intent was, oh great, I get to go after the Apostle Paul. I can afflict him. I can cause pain. I can whatever it is. But God's purpose was, well, I know that's your intent. My overriding purpose is to keep him humble. So the point simply being, sometimes we're always real quick to say, oh, man, Satan obviously was doing this. That may be true. But it may be subsumed within the larger will of God that he's using the enemy to accomplish an even greater purpose in terms of our sanctification and conformity to Christ. It's a very important principle to keep in mind. All right, let me quickly continue. Number 9, he incites persecution, imprisonment, and the political oppression of believers. I've already talked about this, kind of repeated myself there. We know he's the accuser of the Christian. We know that he performs signs and wonders to deceive the nations. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11 is explicitly clear on that point. He seeks to silence the witness of the church. We're going to talk about Revelation 12 in the next lesson, so I won't say anything more about it now. I've already mentioned the fact that he seeks to incite disunity and division, as was the case in the church at Corinth in this incident of spiritual discipline. We know that he promotes false doctrine. It's amazing when you think about 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, that there are many who are drawn to demons and are promoting their doctrines or their teachings. Folks think, demons have theology. Demons have a whole system of doctrine. They have a whole belief, body of beliefs that they embrace, obviously that's false, that they try to draw Christians into and to dupe and to deceive them. He can manipulate the weather when given that power. Job, 1:18 and 19 said a great wind came and knocked down the walls of the house and killed Job's servants and his children. He influences the thoughts and actions of unbelievers. I mentioned this in Ephesians 2. Talks about them walking in accordance with or according to the power of the prince of the air. Number 17, he attacks married believers in regard to their sexual relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, remember how Paul says that it may be that husband and wife may for a short season want to refrain from and abstain from sexual relations for that they might pray more intensely. But then he says, but after a time, come back together, lest Satan exploit that and take advantage of it and lead you into temptation. So he's, even in the, again, you're doing something good, you're focusing on prayer or whatever else it might be that has led a couple to abstain from physical interaction, but in the midst of that, he's saying, watch out. The devil is going to try to take advantage of that and lead you into temptation. So be alert. Number 18, he exploits our sinful decisions, most likely by intensifying the course of action we have already chosen. We're going to talk about Ephesians 4 in a couple of weeks. Very important passage where Paul is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And he says, because you don't want to give Satan a foothold, a place. As I'll point out when we get to that, it's a very interesting word that Paul uses. It's the Greek word tapas. We get the word topography from it. He's saying that if you allow unrepentant sin to fester in your soul, if you harbor this anger toward your spouse or toward somebody else, and I think unresolved anger is just a representative sin. It could conceivably be anything. And you don't deal with it properly and quickly, you can open your life up to the influence of Satan. He said you can give him a place. Now, the implications of that are something we're going to explore in more detail, but that is an intriguing passage. And lastly, he confronts us, obviously, with various temptations. Now, before we leave this, let me just answer this question quickly. Why does God allow Satan to continue to exist? I mean, you read of his nature and his intentions and the destruction that he brings about. Why would God, in his sovereign and mysterious will and ways, permit him to continue? And I was thinking about this, and I remember a couple of years ago at one of his conferences, John Piper addressed this point explicitly in his message, and I found it on the web. So just listen very briefly as I read this to you. He says, why then does God tolerate Satan? The key is that God aims to defeat Satan in a way that glorifies not only his power, but also the superior beauty and worth and desirability of his son over Satan. Now listen to what he's saying. God wants to glorify not only his power, but also he wants to draw attention to the superior beauty and worth of Jesus as over against the devil. God could simply exert raw power and snuff out Satan. That would glorify his power, unmistakably so. But it would not display so clearly the superior worth of Jesus over Satan. That will be displayed as Christ defeats Satan by his death and then by winning superior allegiance from the saints over the lies of Satan. Let me skip down a little bit. He says, there's another stage in addition to the death of Christ in bringing that about. He says there's the conversion of people by the power of the gospel. Jesus says to Paul that his mission to the Gentiles is to open their eyes so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. This is what happens when God removes the blindness caused by the devil and gives us the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This enables people to see the ugliness of Satan and the beauty of Christ so that their choosing Christ glorifies not only God's power, but Christ's superior beauty and worth over Satan. This way of defeating Satan is a costly triumph. Christ suffered, the world suffers, but God's values are not so easily reckoned. If Christ obliterated all demons right now, which he could do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious. But his superior beauty and worth would not shine so brightly as when God's people renounce the promises of Satan, trust in Christ's blood and righteousness, and take up pleasure in the greater glory of Jesus over the devil. Now, there might be other answers we could give, but I really like that. His point again is, yes, God could obliterate Satan and demons right now, and we would all stand in awe of his power, but he's going to do that eventually anyway, right, at the end of the age. But the reason for allowing him to continue to do what he does is so that when, by God's grace, people turn from the darkness of Satan and embrace Christ, the superior beauty of Jesus, the magnificence, the greater appeal, the glory and the majesty of who he is seen over against the ugliness of the enemy. And that profoundly glorifies God and his Son. So that may be one of the reasons why Satan is allowed to exist as he does. All right. Like I said, we're not going to finish tonight, but I do want to give you a chance to ask some questions about what we've covered on Satan. Questions about Satan and his existence. Yes, Mason. Well, certainly. I mean, Matthew chapter 7. They come to him, Jesus, did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we not prophesy in your name? Jesus says, I never knew you. So it seems to me that, now again, there are two ways of interpreting that passage. Some say, as I've just suggested, that it was by satanic power that they did it. Others say that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was in what we call common grace, the grace of God that doesn't bring people to salvation but simply enables them to do good for the sake of the welfare of mankind. Maybe it was through the Spirit operating through unbelievers to bring that about. There's really no way to know for sure. But I think I'd have to say to your question, yeah, I didn't even repeat the question for the tape. Oh, well, too late now. I would say yes. I would say that the possibility for that does exist. Yes, Jonna. Yeah, the question is, Satan seems to always do things that he knows aren't going to work, like lie about you, when in fact God is omniscient, and of course he knows that Jesus is the advocate that we have before the Father. He knows it's not going to work in this sense, that that God is somehow going to be duped into believing a lie about you, or that Jesus is going to fail to intercede adequately for you. I don't think that's what's motivating him, that maybe I can catch God off guard. But I think the reality of that is to perhaps sow seeds of doubt in you. Oh, I really did screw up today badly, just like I did yesterday and just like I did the day before. Satan's going to bring that to the Father. And even though you know that Christ died for that sin and you've been forgiven already, and Christ is your advocate at the right hand of the Father, it still can sow seeds of doubt in your heart and fear and hesitation. But let's also remember, you know, it's an interesting passage in Revelation 12 where it says that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he unleashed his anger against the earth because he knew he had only a little time. So here's the enemy who knows that his ultimate destiny is the lake of fire. And you would think, I don't know if angels have knees. Fall on your knees, you know. Fall down and repent, for heaven's sake. If you know you only have a little time, take advantage of it to repent. But because of the unimaginable depravity and wickedness of Satan's heart, he says, no, I'm just going to take advantage of this and wreak as much damage as I possibly can. I think part of the reason, by the way, why it seems so stupid to us is because we really haven't grasped the depths of his depravity. You know, we're asking questions, thank God, from a regenerate mind and heart. And it makes sense to us to ask that sort of question. To Satan, it doesn't. Yes, sir. Yes. The question is, doesn't that show that his character is fixed? Yes, it does. And as we talked last week, there's no indication of demonic repentance anywhere in Scripture. And the only relationship that the cross of Christ sustains to the fallen angels is always said to be that of judgment and not a means of salvation. Yes. Yeah, the question is, can Satan and demons read our thoughts? I don't see anything in Scripture that tells me that he has the power to do that. Now, could God, for some reason, grant permission and access to that to the enemy? I suppose he could. I don't know of any texts that tell me that that's the case. But you got to remember, think about this for a moment. Satan has been there from the beginning, as have his demonic hosts. They have been observing human behavior 24/7 for thousands of years, for the entirety of your life. If you were able to do that, if you were able, there was somebody who was constantly present and watching and listening to everything you said and read and everybody with whom you talked and everything you did with your life and every decision you made, you'd be fairly well equipped to anticipate what they are going to think in some particular situation or context. But I don't think, so yes, they have extensive knowledge of us and our propensity, our inclinations, but there's no indication that they can know our thoughts. Yes?
Can they, can Satan influence us through our dreams? And if so, wouldn't that go to the question of can he know what we're thinking?
Question is, can Satan influence us through our dreams? Now, I didn't say that Satan can't put thoughts in your mind. Certainly he can. He put it in the mind of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. Put it in the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. The difference between Satan being able to somehow influence or put ideas in our head, I mean, there are doctrines of demons after all. Difference between that and Satan being able to having access to the depths of your soul and spirit where and knowing what you're thinking or praying to God in silence. There's a difference between those. Yes. So the reason for Satan's, the fact that Satan is not omnipresent is, am I saying it's because there are many demons and he doesn't need to be? Or?
Yes, I guess, because, you know, how could he be working on so many people at one time?
Well, I certainly think, as we're going to, as we'll see in just a moment when we look at the nature and activity of demons, that there is great organizational structure in the demonic hosts. There's a hierarchy. In fact, we saw that last week. A little bit when we talked about the angels. You know, the Bible talks about principalities, powers, world rulers, authorities, dominions, all different terms that seem to suggest some sort of organizational hierarchy. But the primary reason why I would say that Satan is not omnipresent is because he's a creature. And even though Satan and demons do not have physical bodies like we do, I can only be right here right now. I can't be out in the cafe at the same time. Satan is localized. He has a shape. Now, again, it's not a physical shape, but he has a form, a spiritual form. He's not diffused through space. He's not like a fog that can somehow disperse itself throughout the universe where he can be everywhere at once. He is a created entity with dimensions of size and space that are of a spiritual nature, but they're still localized. God, being spirit, is not localized. God is everywhere present in the totality of his being at all times. So it's primarily because Satan is a creature, but certainly he does disperse and send out the demonic host to do his will throughout the earth, undoubtedly so. But he himself cannot be in more than one place at one time. Two more and then we're going to go on. Yes, Jack.
Mm-hmm. Underneath them, they kill millions sometimes in various holocausts and destruction, and it all seems to me to arise out of that principality and power system that's the spiritual behind it. So to me, he's talking about the ruler until he goes to the power behind the ruler, that in a sense, if not personally possessing him, still the power behind the bureaucracy that does the same thing over and over
again,
especially with national and empire rulers. Yeah.
I can't repeat that for the tape. There wasn't a question, and it was a very good comment. Somebody else made the same point at the break. They made it to me privately. But other people are thinking the same way. Could be. Yeah, it could be. It very well could be. All right, one more, and then we'll go on. Yes.
We quoted the scripture about Judas, Satan entering Judas.
Mm-hmm.
Can he enter me?
You're getting ahead of your... the question is, can Satan enter Christy? Not if you don't want him to. But that raises the question, can Christians be indwelt by a demonic spirit? And we are going to talk about that at great length and look at every biblical text and every theological and practical argument. It's the lesson on there about demonization in the Christian. We're going to devote an entire evening to it, two sessions. So come back for that. All right, let's turn to the existence and activity of demons. I don't know how far we'll get. We got about 15 minutes, and I might take 20, and then we'll stop. I'm going to skip over their creation and fall. Just remind you of Colossians 1:16, by the way, in case you've ever wondered about whether or not all angels were creations. Fascinating passage. Let me just quickly read it to you. Colossians 1:16, talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That is all-inclusive. That language there is explicitly designed to tell us everything visible and invisible, every spiritual being, every physical being, whether in heaven or in earth, the totality have been created by God the Son. So let me move on from that. Now, many people say, I've heard this a lot of times, that demons aren't talked about much in the Old Testament. That is not true. Now, certainly it's not as pervasive as in the New Testament. But I've given you many texts, and I'm not going to go through all of these. I actually sat this afternoon and read through every one of these passages and was just amazed once again at how pervasive the presence of the demonic is in the Old Testament. Let me just mention a couple of these. Deuteronomy 32:17, Psalm 106, both indicate that when the people of Israel in their apostasy or the pagan nations surrounding them would bow down in front of their idols, they are actually worshiping demons. The text says explicitly that above and beyond and behind whatever little figurine or shape or idol they might create are demonic spirits. By the way, which tells you a whole lot, I hope, about the energizing power behind non-Christian religions. All of them. They are fundamentally demonically energized. Maybe come back to that later. Leviticus 17:7, 2 Chronicles 11:15. By the way, 2 Kings 23:8 is not the correct reference. I don't know why that's there. But those other texts, it actually talks about goat demons. And evidently, there was this belief in the ancient world that demons could take the appearance or the shape of goats. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but even in modern occultic activity, the goat head is symbolic for the demonic. I remember the movie Dragnet. Did y'all see that?
Yeah.
Where it was kind of, they were trying to spoof it, but they got involved with this satanic cult, and they all wore goat heads. So, it's a phone. That's all right. Take a message. Number three, 1 Samuel 16 is a fascinating chapter. I would encourage you to read it, which talks about an evil spirit from God being dispatched to terrorize Saul. Now, I don't think that this is a good angel who is sent to do evil things to Saul. It's very clear it is a demonic spirit who is subject to the sovereign power and will of God, sent to discipline Saul because of his persistent sin. And it's also interesting, and we'll talk about this later as well. I know everything I'm pushing off of him. I am going to come back to it. You remember that when David would come in and play his harp, that the demonic spirit would leave? And then when David would stop playing, the demonic spirit would come back? It's just fascinating what does that tell us about the nature of anointed worship by a godly person and the power of breaking the influence of the enemy? Very, very significant there. We'll come back to that later. I'm going to skip over number 4, Isaiah 13 and 34. I encourage you to look at that later. I do want to mention one. I can't skip over this. Doggone it. There's just so much. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 34. You were in Isaiah 14 a moment ago. You can find 34. This is an intriguing point, and I do want to mention this. Isaiah 34, verse 14. Again, in other texts, sometimes the language simply refers to a male goat. Here it is talking about demonic spirits. But I want you to see verse 14. It's talking, by the way, about God's judgment here against Edom, the nation Edom. And it says in verse 14, well, let me back up to 13. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed there, now notice how the ESV renders this. The night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. Other translations render this night monster. And most scholars believe this is a reference to a demonic spirit. And the Hebrew word here is the word Lilith. Now, the interesting thing about that, if you'll look at your notes on page 2, let me just quickly, if I can, read this. In Babylonian demonology, this I'm about 2-3 paragraphs down, Lilith could refer to several things. Sometimes it referred to a child-stealing witch. Sometimes it was used to refer to Adam's first wife. Obviously, Adam's only wife was Eve. But in the Babylonian tradition, Adam had a wife before Eve, and her name was Lilith. Or it is used to refer to a night demon that prowled about in dark and desolate places. In post-biblical times, Lilith became the topic of much speculation in Judaism. Quoting Sidney Page here, he writes, "She came to be regarded primarily as a demon who seduced men in their dreams, who murdered young children, and who was a special threat at childbirth. More recently, she has emerged as a positive symbol for Jewish feminists." Interesting, I don't have time to talk about it, but it does raise questions about the Lilith Fair. If you all know anything about that, that was started by the singer Sarah McLachlan back in 1999. It was an all-female, basically traveling concert, and it was, well, there's a lot of things I could say about it that I won't. But the word Lilith itself has its roots in Old Testament demonology. And needless to say, don't name your daughter that. If you have, I'm sorry. I probably just really offended you, didn't I? Lily's okay. Just don't call her Lilith. Now, I want to say one other thing at this point, and I have to admit to you again, I hesitated about including this in the notes because I don't know what I think about it. I've read about this, and I've actually talked primarily to women who claim and they have high integrity. I've known them to have experienced this, but it is really strange, and it will freak out some of you. So just hold on, and let me just go through this and mention it. It's in the box there in the middle of page 2. Although not biblical terms, the existence of demonic spirits known as incubus and succubus needs to be addressed. The word incubi, from the Latin incubare, means to lie upon, are said to be demons who take on the shape or form of men to seduce sleeping women. As succubi, they assume the shape or form of women to seduce men. Since demons are incapable of producing either semen or eggs, there is no reproductive fruit from such encounters. Their motivation is primarily to humiliate and corrupt their victims. I just asked the question there, are demons capable of lust? I think the answer would be yes. Most often the victim feels physically immobilized and thus raped. However, it is not uncommon for the demon to deceive the victim into thinking that he or she was a willing partner, thereby intensifying the deep feelings or the feelings of deep personal shame and self-loathing. Many also find it difficult to develop a healthy sexual relationship with their spouse. Now, I know that sounds really outrageous to some of you, and We do not have explicit biblical evidence for this kind of activity. It's entirely anecdotal in the sense that it's based on the testimony of individuals who say, and again, in the case of those that I have talked with over the years, it's usually women who feel they have been assaulted, sexually assaulted, whether they are conscious and awake or in their dreams, by a demonic spirit having taken the shape and the form of a man. And it, like I said, it results in an unbelievable humiliation and feelings of shame, especially, as I said, when they are able to deceive the victim into thinking that they wanted this to happen or that they enjoyed it. Now, if you press me and ask me, do I believe this sort of thing happens? I don't know what to say, honestly. I simply have to say the Bible doesn't say yes. The Bible doesn't say no. Credible people that I've talked to testify undoubtedly that it has in fact occurred. If you talk about something like this in the broader evangelical community, they will scoff and mock and laugh at you. Just be prepared for it, because it does strike people as really outrageously bizarre. I certainly wouldn't put it past the demonic to try to do something as horrendous as this. But I did want to bring it to your attention so that you would be aware of this particular, I won't say reality or potential or possibility. I don't know how to exactly put it. All right, let me move on. I'm going to skip over Psalm 82, encourage you to read the notes later. Let me skip over Isaiah 24 as well. I only mentioned 1 Kings 22 because, again, it shows for us something that's very encouraging to me, and that is, again, the complete submission to the will of God that is found among the demonic host. If God wants something done or not done, that's the way it's going to be. And this is a perfect illustration of this, how a demonic spirit is put into the mouths of the prophets to mislead Ahab, that ultimately lead to his death in battle. And again, it just goes to show that yes, God can and often does utilize the enemy to accomplish his purposes, to promote his own glory. So it's an intriguing passage. I encourage you to sit down and read the whole thing when you have time. All right, let's turn to the subject of demons in the New Testament. We'll see how far we get. Aside from a single reference to Satan as Belial in 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul does not identify any demonic being by name. The terms that are used, you're familiar with them, is daimon or daimonion, which means demon. It's used 63 times in the New Testament. So if somebody ever says, is this thing about demons really all that pervasive in the Bible? There aren't many things mentioned 63 times in the New Testament. The word pneumata, for spirits, of course the word pneuma means spirit, is also used with reference to them. They're called unclean spirits. They're called evil spirits as well in the gospel accounts. The word angel is used to refer to them. I mentioned last week that contrary to the way C.S. Lewis used it in one of his quotes, the English term devils is technically incorrect, because the Greek diabolos, from which we get devil, and the word diabolical as well, is never used in the New Testament of demons. It's only used of the devil, Satan. What about their characteristics and activities? Well, think back to last week and all the attributes or characteristics that are not particularly moral or spiritual that we saw of angels would also be true of demons, because they are angels themselves. So let me mention just a few things. Number one, they are rarely named in the New Testament, but, again, I'm speculating, if holy angels are named, Michael and Gabriel are, it would make sense that unholy angels are as well. Can't prove it, but it seems reasonable. Number two, demons can speak to and communicate with humans. I mean, there are several, the text in Acts in particular, very explicitly, demonic spirits address Jesus. People present could hear with their physical ear. Now, granted, they were utilizing, in those cases, the voice of the person in whom they were dwelling. The question might be asked, can they speak by their own power and not through somebody whom they have indwelt, and we could hear them? I don't see why not. I don't know that we have any examples of that. In the text that I've given you here, it's always people who are demonized through whom the Spirit speaks. But I don't have any reason to question that a demon could actually communicate or say something that we could hear with audibly with the physical ear. We know they are intelligent. We know they formulate and propagate their own doctrinal systems. Number five, we know they have emotions and experience a variety of feelings. James 2 talks about their fear of God. There are differences or degrees in their strength and sinfulness. We talked a little bit about that last week. I remember in Matthew 12, it talks about demon going out and bringing seven even more wicked than itself and re-inhabiting the person who has not taken care of business, spiritually speaking. Number seven, like holy angels, demons can appear to us in various forms, both spiritual and physical. I mentioned here at the bottom of the page, if holy angels can visit us without our knowing it, and Hebrews 13 says they can, there's every reason to believe that demons can do so as well. Demons can infuse their victims with superhuman strength. We'll look at Acts 19, a particular, and of course you know the story about the Gadarene demoniac who nobody could control. He kept breaking the chains that they used to try to hold him down. Number nine, we know they can move swiftly through space. Normal physical barriers do not restrict their activity. Remember, a legion of demons inhabited one man and then later 2,000 pigs. So, you know, somebody said, well, wouldn't that be awfully crowded in there? Well, again, you're trying to apply spatial physiological measurements to spiritual beings, and you can't do that. Number 10, demons can physically assault someone and or cause physical affliction. Remember in Luke 9, it talks about them seizing a young boy and throwing him to the ground. Let me just pause right here. I might want to take up the rest of our time and pick it up here, but I just made a note here to myself that this might be a good place to tell you all this story. I think I have shared this. I may have even talked about it I don't think I've talked about it on a Sunday morning. I know I've shared it in other contexts, but it might kind of bring to life and reality some of the things that I'm talking about. So let's just pause. Let's plan on picking up right here when we come back next week. Let me just take a moment or two to tell you of the most vivid and tangible encounter with the demonic that I've ever had. It wasn't the first, but it was by far...